Good. Okay, so this evening, a sort of a show and tell class for you. Okay, kind of an interesting thing. You go to Mass, and you go to Mass, and you go to Mass, and there's so many things happening in Mass. You could study for months and months and months and not really get to the bottom of all the reasons why we do all the things that we do in Mass. And that's because the Mass is a prayer whose elements have been developing and changing and accruing and deepening for centuries. And understand further, we talk about the Mass, what I'm talking to you about now is only one of our Catholic rites and only one expression of our Latin rite of the Catholic Church. I mean, I could tell you about the extraordinary form of the Mass, known as the Tridentine Mass. This would be a totally different story. I could tell you about the way they say Mass in the Ruthenian Rite. It'd be a totally different story. Or I could tell you about the Ambrosian Rite or the Carthusian Rite. I told you about the rites earlier. I'm just going to focus on the Novus Ordo of the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, because it's what you're going to find in 99 out of 100 of your parishes out there. Okay, and it's just what we're all used to. Okay, but regardless of where you go to Mass, or what rite you go to Mass, or what language you go to Mass in, the Mass is always the following mystery. The most important thing to understand about the Mass is that the Mass is the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. That's what it is. And it's made present spiritually for all of us. The Mass is Christ made. It's not crucifying Jesus again, okay? Please don't misunderstand. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is ultimately the mystery we're saying. That what event occurred in the past is something you're present for right now. And that really does define so much of why we do everything that we do at Mass. So I'll say, you know, you shouldn't chew gum and you shouldn't be irreverent and all this. And essentially, I'm saying, well, would you do it at Calvary? No, you wouldn't do it at Calvary. Then you really shouldn't do it at Mass either. Okay, so it's very, very important to keep that in mind. As I said, real presence of Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. But I can give you a grand overview of the Mass, of the two big parts of the Mass. And that, those parts are what we call the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. Or rather, the readings, and then the prayers the priest says right at the altar. You're also going to find that in any Mass, anywhere, any language, any time. Okay? The Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. In fact, the division of the Mass into those two parts goes back to the ancient church. I've got a little quote for you in your notes here. That basically says that in the first days of the church, Christians didn't necessarily clearly see themselves as now being a brand new religion. They didn't see that, you know, Judaism is now over. That's a different religion. We're now something else. So what they did was they went to the synagogue and they heard the readings. And when they were done with the readings, they went home, and in keeping with the Lord's command, they offered the sacrifice of the bread and the wine. And you see that in your little quote here from Acts of the Apostles. Well, what do we end up calling it that they went to the synagogue and heard the readings? That's the Liturgy of the Word, okay? And what do we end up calling it that they went home and they offered the bread and the wine? Well, that's the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And if you want to think of what that is spiritually, you can think of it as when you're hearing the message proclaimed from the Word, it's like God's message to you. And then when you receive the Eucharist from the altar, it's His strength so that you can live the message that He just got finished proclaiming to you. Okay, you see the two parts, Liturgy of the Word, Liturgy of the Eucharist, the message and the ability to live by it. And you're always going to find that in every Mass. Okay, so there's many, many things I could go over, and I'm probably going to miss lots of them, but let's just begin with the candles. Do you know what, have you ever gone over what candles symbolize? The candle symbolizes Christ. And it's a really beautiful symbol because the candle spends itself down to nothing. And it gives off light and warmth. Just like our Lord spent Himself down to nothing for the benefit of others. Okay, so that's why we're going to use candles at Mass. Originally, it's originally the candles were used because, well, quite frankly, it was dark. And they would say Mass, the most ancient Masses in Rome, they'd say them on the tomb of a saint. They'd go down into the catacombs where they'd buried a martyr, and they'd say Mass down underground. And the candles provided light, but the spiritual significance of a candle symbolizes Christ, okay? Occasionally, you'll find these kind of like these little liturgical innovations in which a candle symbolizes ourselves. Candle never symbolizes us. It always symbolizes Him. But you always see the candles lit at Mass. And that's why I always insist on having real candles. Sometimes you'll find fake candles or like little light bulbs. Those symbolize nothing. But this bends itself down to nothing. So real candles. Mass actually begins in the back of church. It's the strangest thing in the whole world. Here's the only event that I know of that doesn't begin at the point where the action is taking place. It actually begins back here. When's the beginning of Mass? The procession. And just to make a long story short, the procession is a symbol of our journey through life. That's what the procession is. In fact, you'll find processions all across the liturgies of the church. And there's processions on Holy Thursday, and there's all kinds of different processions, Eucharistic processions. Processions symbolize our journey through life. And when we have our procession in the beginning of Mass, it's always led by the cross and the book. And it's our journey through life is led by our Lord, who is our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Teacher. That's why we carry the cross and the book. Okay? So you have a procession, and it's a symbol of our journey through life. And if you read the book of Revelation, I'm not going to get too much into it right here, but when you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that it describes the liturgy as something that's happening in heaven. And so we journey through life to heaven, and the procession is a symbol of that. Okay? So we get on up here, and what's the very first thing the priest does? He genuflects, if his knees will allow him, and mine will. Okay? And a genuflect is a really cool thing. Everybody needs to know how to genuflect. RCIA, you need to learn how to genuflect. If you can't genuflect, it's okay. There are other traditions. I was in the monastery, and nobody genuflected. You want to know why? The monastery was so old that it's older than genuflecting. They all bow. You can bow, that's okay, but genuflecting, we've come to do it because it's recognized as being a very Catholic thing. Part of the reason we're genuflecting to reverence Jesus present in the Blessed Sacrament, okay? We do it for two reasons. Number one, it reminds us that He's there. And secondly, it reminds everybody else that He's there. So that's why, you know, when you come to Mass and you leave Mass, when you enter a church and you leave church, you do yourself a favor by genuflecting. And you do everybody else a favor by genuflecting too. So if you just kind of waltz into the pew and waltz out of the pew, you're not really acknowledging the really important part of our faith, of the reality of Jesus right there. Okay? But I'll tell you the great thing about genuflecting is symbolism. It comes actually from the Middle Ages and a time I don't exactly know when. But quite simply, codes of medieval European chivalry would have a knight enter into the court of his king, take his sword out of his sheath, put his sword point down, and take a knee before his liege lord. Somewhere along the line, someone thought, if we're doing that for an earthly king, let's do it for the King of Kings. And that's how genuflecting came to be. Okay, so you just go down on one knee. It's really that simple. Okay, if you can't do it, it's okay. But if you can do it, for the love of Jesus Christ, do it right. Let that knee hit the floor. Okay, don't give me one of these. That's sloppy. Go all the way down. All right, you can do it. And that's genuflecting. So you genuflect, reverencing the Lord who's present, reminding ourselves and others. And then you come around. Okay. I've got more in your notes actually than I'm going to go over here because I couldn't get through it all. But if you want to know even more about the Mass that I'm going through, take a look at your notes, okay? But the very first thing, the priest will come around and he'll kiss the altar. Strange thing to do. Kiss the altar. And when you think about a kiss, naturally you think about affection, you think about spousal affection, all this kind of thing. It's actually a symbol of a spousal relationship between Jesus and his people, the church. That's actually why the priest kisses the altar, because the priest is an image of Christ. We've gone over this before. Who's the only priest that's out there? Past classes? Who's the one mediator between God and man who brings about a union between God and man by means of sacrifice? What's his name? Yes, you knew it. He's the priest. He works through by the sacrament of holy orders through this guy or some other priest. But what is God doing to his people? He's uniting his people to himself. Now, Book of Revelation tells us that the union between God and his people is expressed spousally. In fact, marriage, earthly marriage, the sacrament of matrimony, is only an image on earth of the real union that will take place when your soul meets God. Please God, we all go to heaven, right? Please God, we get there. But the real union is a union between God and yourself, of which the earthly marriage is just an image. So, who's the one who made that union possible? Jesus did. Now, the priest taking the role of Jesus reverences the place where the sacrifice that made that union possible takes place. That's why the priest kisses the altar. And I can even take it a step further. Have you ever seen these altars and they're under great big four-poster canopies? You ever seen that? You ever go to, you take a look at the high altar of St. Peter's. It's called a baldacchino. Would you believe that that great big four-poster thing is actually the same imagery as a four-poster bed? I mean, it's really saucy, spousal kind of imagery. Really, that's exactly what it is. You say, whoa, so you're telling me the high altar of St. Peter is like four-poster bed? Spiritually speaking, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Because the complete and total, nothing held back union between God and his people is made possible by the sacrifice that took place here. That's why they put a four-poster canopy over the altar. It's not just for decoration. It's supposed to really, you know, for those of us who've studied these things, we have a deeper appreciation. So now you're in the club, okay? Now you know. But you kiss the altar, and that's why you kiss. That's why the priest kisses the altar. Okay. Incense, I'm only going to go over this just once. Incense is always an image of prayer. Okay, it's always an image of prayer. So the scent goes up, the smoke goes up and the scent comes down. It's an image of prayer. The prayer goes up and the response comes down. We're going to get into our new church. I'm going to use incense more than I use it here, but you'll notice the priest goes around the altar. You'll see this. He goes around the altar with the incense. That's what he always does. And whenever you see a circle in liturgy, think God, think infinity. Okay, so the prayer that we're offering here is the prayer of Christ, which is outside of time. His union isn't something that's specified in this place and in this time. So, you know, you'll always see these circles. When you think circles, think the same circle as a wedding band, no beginning, no end, the love which is eternal. The same thing with the use of incense. It's a prayer, and it's not just my prayer. It's not like I'm praying for you. When I say Mass as a priest, I'm acting in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one praying, and I'm the one making it possible. So it's more than just, the priest in a sense kind of disappears. That's like what I said last week about when the priest wears vestments. I realize I'm throwing a lot at you, but there's so much to say. When the priest wears vestments, in a sense, to cloak his identity. You know, just forget about Father Hudgens for a moment. Or anybody else who might be the one celebrating the Mass. What's important is that the priest is celebrating the Mass, and it's Christ who's acting through him, okay? So you venerate the altar, and then you begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You ever notice we always start with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? It's really important to understand the reason why. Okay? The reason why. The sign of the cross itself is an ancient Christian practice whose roots are so deep we're not even sure how old it is. A lot of people believe even the apostles made the sign of the cross. That's how far back it goes. But what's really important there is that we begin in the name of the Trinity, and that's how your grace began when you were baptized. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to do for you at At Easter Vigil, baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every time you gather for Mass, you're going to continue what began when you were baptized. That's why we begin and end Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? The priest greets you. The Lord be with you and with your spirit. The greeting and response to something happens five times in Mass. And it's interesting because Jesus appeared to his apostles five times after he rose from the dead. And the greeting of the Lord be with you and with your spirit is the recognition of Christ in the congregation and in the person of the priest. Okay? The words come from St. Paul. It sounds strange to say, the Lord be with your spirit. But the terminology comes from the letters of St. Paul. Okay, so the very first thing we do at Mass is we admit that we really have no business being here. Okay? If you could go to Calvary, again, if you could go to Calvary, and you could be in front of Christ the Lord, who you know sees right through you, he knows everything you've ever done, there would be no braggadocious thoughts in your mind. Or, you know, you'd say, Lord, have mercy on me. That's what I hope you'd say. I'd like to think you'd say that. This is the very first thing we do at Mass. That's when we begin with a penitential rite. Okay? We're aware of our unworthiness. Okay? What we're about to get ourselves into here. And so we ask a real prayer to God for forgiveness. This isn't an abstract reminder. Hey, everybody, we're all sinners. Yeah, I know we're all sinners. So let's move along now. It's not that. It's a real prayer. God, have mercy. Okay? Now, when this priest says Mass, I always do the Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. And I've never explained why I always do that. Okay? So if you go to there are other ways to do this part of Mass, the penitential rite. I always do the same one. And the reason is because that's one part of the Mass that's been preserved from the ancient days. Everybody knows the Mass used to be said in Latin, yes? Okay. Before it was said in Latin, it was said in Greek. Greek is even older than Latin. And there's one thing that's been preserved from way back then that we're still saying today, and it's Kyrie eleison. A lot of people might have thought that was Latin. It's not Latin, it's Greek. Remember, I was in a past parish. Real gutsy pastor. Someone called up to complain. Why are you all so backwards at your church? So what do you mean backwards? So, well, why do you use so much Latin? He goes, oh, we're more backward than you think. We also use Greek. But I'll tell you what's great about Kyrie eleison. Kyrie means Lord. Eleison, you think it just means have mercy? It means more than that. It means come and help me. So, for example, you ever heard the story of the Jesus and the 10 lepers? Sound familiar? Everybody know that story? And the 10 lepers, they say, Lord, you can heal me if you will. And Jesus says, I do will be healed. And only one of them comes back to say thanks. The words they used when they asked to be healed were Kyrie eleison. So they were saying, more than Lord have mercy, they were saying, God, come and help me. And is there anybody at Mass who doesn't want God to come and help them? It's rich. And it's even more so if you know it. Okay? It used to be much longer. They would now say just three of them. It used to be nine. It used to be three to the Father, three to the Son, and three to the Holy Spirit. Now it's just Kyrie, that's to the Father. Christe, that's to the Son. Kyrie, that's to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So you ask for the Lord's mercy. Okay? Next up comes the Gloria. You can read that on your own. I'm not going to get into it. I probably don't think we... A lot of these things you can read on your own in your notes. A few things I just want to emphasize, though. Those are the ones I'm going to focus on. And the first thing I really like to emphasize is this opening prayer. It's called the collect. And it's not pronounced collect, even though it's spelled like collect. It's pronounced collect. Just because it is. I don't know why. But the priest will say, let us pray. And he'll pause for a moment. And then he'll open up his arms like this. And he'll say a prayer. That's the collect. Kind of an interesting little thing. It used to be that you didn't just hold silence, but you knelt down. You still do that on Good Friday. Okay, but that's a separate story. But what we're doing there, when the priest says this prayer, what he's doing, he's praying for all of your intentions and all your petitions and all the things that all you people hold in your heart. That's what he's doing. So when there's that moment of silence, that's what you're supposed to call to mind. So I'll say, let us pray.
While I pause, you think. Gather up your petitions. The priest opens up his arms and he says the collect. He's praying for all those petitions. That's why they call it the collect. Okay? I wrote this down for you. The structure is always the same, an invocation. Grant we pray, Almighty God, the grounds on which we base your hope, you who are filled with mercy, our petition, but you'll have mercy on us, our conclusion through Christ our Lord. That's the structure. It's always the same. What was I going to say? Oh, this is the first time the priest ever holds his arms out like this. And this deserves some explaining. This is called the Orans position. His arms out like this. In the temple, in the Jewish liturgy, the priest, who, as I said, was a mediator between God and man, who united God and man by means of sacrifice, he used to pray with his arms up like that, like the top, like a column, like a pole, kind of like uniting heaven and earth. Looks ridiculous to us, but if I could put you in a time machine, send you back to Jerusalem, that's what the God did. Prayed like this, right? Now, how are we united to God? How is heaven united to earth since Jesus died on the cross? Not like this, but like this. That's where the Orans position comes from. Now, originally, the Orans position was like that. You put your arms out just like this. And when I was in the monastery, they had their own rite, the Carthusian rite. It's the way the Mass was celebrated in Grenoble in the 11th century. It's one of the most ancient Latin Western rites there is. He still says Mass like that. How did it become this? Probably because the priest's arms got tired. I'm really not sure. But it used to be like that. Okay? When the priest prays like this during Mass, okay, when you see the Orans position, think of Jesus on the cross. Think of Jesus' prayer for all of us to the Father that he offered on the cross. Similarly, every time you see the priest with his arms out like that, he's praying as Christ would pray and for all the people. Now, this is a minor little triviality, but I do think it's important to mention. That's why you're not supposed to pray like this yourself when you're at Mass, because you're not the priest. A lot of people do this. I've never bothered really to correct people on it. You can help me get the word out. The reason why, you're actually not supposed to, you want to pray like this on your own, that's fine. But when you come to Mass, you're really not supposed to do that. Because you're not the priest, okay? And it's important not to blur the distinction. Just like you also don't do that when the priest does this, or that when the priest gives you a blessing. That's the Orans position. It's Jesus on the cross. It's Jesus praying for all the people. And the priest is the one who's doing that, okay? So he'll offer up all those prayers. And your job is to stop and think about all of the things that you have on your mind and your heart. Okay, that's what it is. And so there we are. We've come in, reverenced the altar, gathered our prayers together, and now it's time for the readings. Okay, it's time for the readings. And what you'll see here in your notes is that we have this cycle of readings in which ordinarily we have a first reading, a psalm, a second reading, and a gospel. Okay. That first little structure of first reading, psalm, second reading, that dates back to the Jewish synagogue. The Jewish synagogue, they'd have two readings. One from the law, which was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and one from the prophets. Law and prophets. That was what, they didn't use the word Bible back then. That's what they would have, how they would have talked about their scriptures. The law and the prophets. One from the law and one from the prophets, with a psalm in between. And we still have that. We have a first reading and we have a second reading on a Sunday with a psalm in between. I'd like to tell you, why do we put a psalm in between? I used to wonder this. Can I help you out with a little bit understanding psalms? I think this is very important. First of all, the reason why the Jewish liturgy put the psalm between the first reading and the second reading was to keep people awake. Okay. It was to keep people's attention so you wouldn't drift off. Whatever, there'd be a part where you suddenly had to participate, or you had to sing. Quite literally, that's why they put it between the two. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing, I'd like to help you understand the Psalms. Okay, so very briefly, I'll help you understand the Psalms. The Psalms are prayers. If you look at the words of the Psalm, they're words addressed to God. So it's not talking about the beauty of the nature, or it's not talking about how we feel. Psalms are words we are speaking to God. And it's fascinating, when you look at all the Psalms, there's a structure to them. It goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150. Psalm 1 begins almost the way a child begins their spiritual life. Psalm 1 talks about two ways of life you can follow, the way of righteousness and the way of evil. The way of righteousness leads to life and leads to blessings. And the way of evil leads to curses and leads to destruction. And so as for me, I'm going to follow the way of righteousness. That's Psalm 1. And as you progress on through the Psalms, you discover that the psalm writer begins to be bewildered because he follows all the laws of God, but it's the people who break the laws that get the blessings. And he complains. He says, hey God, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the good suffer? And he complains, and he loses heart, and he loses faith. And almost right in the middle of the Psalms, there's 150 of them, Psalm 72, he's ready to throw in the towel. He's ready to give up. When he finally has a realization that all the blessings that accrue to the wicked, all the blessings that come, so-called blessings, that come from breaking all God's laws, they pass away, they fade. They fade like the setting sun, but the blessings of God last forever. The blessings, so-called, of the world, they're only apparent. But the blessings that last to God, that God gives are real. And he begins to bless and praise God for spiritual things. And as soon as he makes that realization, he begins to bless God more and complain less. And the Psalms progress until you get to Psalm 150, when it's pure praise. When you get close to Psalm 150, very close to Psalm 148 and Psalm 149, he's praising, and he's giving a reason for his prayer. Praise you for your righteousness. Praise you for your goodness. When you get to Psalm 50, there's no reason. It's pure praise. He's just, praise the Lord in the heavens. Praise the Lord in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Everything that has life and breath, praise the Lord. And in a sense, that's what you're like when you get to heaven. In a sense, that's what happens to you. You just focus on the love of God. So the Psalms, you can almost tell where you are based on the number of the psalm, between 1 and 150. Keep that in mind when you hear them. They're actually amazing prayers. And if you're not feeling what you're reading in the psalm, I guarantee you somebody in the church is. There's somebody who's high, there's somebody who's low, and everywhere in between. So that's your psalm response. Okay. First reading, usually from the Old Testament. Second reading, usually from the New Testament. And we divide them into cycles. Okay. On Sundays, the gospel reading is in three cycles. We call year A, year B, and year C. Year A, we read Matthew. Year B, we read Mark. Year C, we read Luke. We take John every year. Right now, we're in year A, so you're in Matthew. On the daily reading cycles, you're hearing it alternates between year 1 and year 2, such that if you could go to Mass every single day for 3 straight years, you'd hear almost the whole Bible read. It was the Second Vatican Council that did that, 1963 to 1965. It used to be that it was the same readings read every single week, and there are huge sections of the Bible that were never even opened up at all. And there's still huge sections of the Bible that we never hear from, but we're hearing a lot more than we used to hear. And that's why we have these cycles, year 1, year 2, year A, year B, year C. So you'll hear the readings vary from time to time. Okay, the Gospel. Come time for the gospel to be read, everyone stands. It's an ancient tradition. The word alleluia means praise the Lord. Okay? And now comes the homily. Now the homily is the hardest thing in the world to have to do. It's the hardest. I wish everybody could preach, because if you did, you'd never complain again. Okay? Especially if you had to do it every week. It's the hardest thing in the world to talk about things that were written thousands of years ago, in a different language, to a different culture, things people have been hearing all their life, to a vast array of different people all gathered, some young, some old, some married, some single, some children, some with great tragedies, some with great celebrations, everything in between, and in no more than 12 minutes, you better make your point, it better help everybody, and it better be quick, okay? It's a very, very hard thing to do. But let me tell you the purpose of a homily. This is something people don't often understand. The purpose of a homily is to help you receive more worthily the Eucharist. Did you realize that? The homily is united to the Eucharist. People think like Some people come in, they want the homily to be the week's editorial. They want it to be my commentary on the news. Father's soapbox moment, right, in which he's going to tell you his views on the world. But that's not what it is. What the homily is it's supposed to take some aspect of what you've heard and tell you how it affects you now. That's what it's supposed to do, with the purpose of disposing your heart to come to the Lord with more faith, hope, and love. That's what a homily is. Okay, that's what a homily is, or it's what it's supposed to be. So when you hear a homily, if you can get one thing out of it, call it a success. Please. If you can get one thing that helps you come closer to the Lord, call it a success. If you can't get one thing out of it, well, maybe you'll do better next week. Okay? But homilies, this is very interesting. I wrote this in your notes. Homilies have always been hard to hear. They've always been hard to listen to. On the instruction, on the ingenuous, St. Augustine declares that he'd noticed that during the sermon, some yawned and others scarcely concealed their desire to be off. So he advises, whenever signs of tiredness are noticeable, the preacher should divert the people with an anecdote or with a moving story, which would reawaken their attention. But, he adds, above all, shorten the discourse. To cure their boredom, be sparing of the medicine. Hurry. Promise you will finish soon. Finish, and finish very quickly. Now, isn't that interesting? That's from the 4th century. So that's when they didn't have quite as many electronic attractions, and they were still bored. So it's a very hard thing to do. So please keep that in mind. But the purpose of a homily, if you can help me spread the word, so many people think that the homily is they think it's of something other than what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a reflection on the message to help you to draw closer to the Lord. Okay. And the next thing on a Sunday is that we'll stand for the creed, right? So everybody stands up, and we read this prayer. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Little tiny side note there on the creed. The creed was not originally written for Mass. Did you know that? It was not originally written for Mass. The creed was originally written to help people get ready for baptism. It became part of Mass over time. I've got this in your notes right here. Over time, it became part of Mass, but it wasn't universally adopted for 1,000 years. See, it used to be that people would weasel their way into Mass who really didn't share our faith. And the Creed was a time in which we said, before we continue now, before we get to the Eucharist, this is who we are. And if you're not us, you'll find the exit signs clearly marked. That's why the Creed was written. That's why the Creed was included in the Mass. But the Creed wasn't originally written to be part of Mass, but we include it now as a statement of our faith. It took hundreds of years for our Creed to be written into its current form. And then after that comes the petitions. And the petitions, you'll find if it's read, if there's a deacon present, the deacon always reads the petitions. And that's because the deacon was out among the people. He knew their concerns, he knew all their problems, he knew all the ideas in their... Because he was out there distributing the collection and helping people with the needs of the charity of the parish. And so the deacon would read the petitions. The petitions still are read by the deacon if the deacon is present. And there's always for the church, always one for the government, always one for the deceased, always one for some needs of the local community. Okay, but that's the liturgy of the word, everything that I just described. We had our penitential rite. We said we're not worthy to be here. We heard the message that God had to say to us in the readings. Hopefully it was explained by the homily. And now begins the liturgy of the Eucharist. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go over everything in this because it's too complicated, but I have it for you here in your notes. But one interesting thing about the liturgy of the Eucharist, is that, once again, there's a procession. Okay, once again, there's a procession, and there's this offertory. And when you think about it, this almost seems like a mistake or an afterthought. Wait, we can't have Mass. We forgot the bread and the wine. Oh, don't worry. Here they come, right? It's almost like it's a mistake, but we do this on purpose. And once again, when you have a procession, it's drawing people's attention to something beyond ourselves. And in the procession, that's the offertory procession, it was actually used to fight an ancient heresy known as Gnosticism. I won't get into that. But Gnosticism, they didn't think matter had any value.
So what do? We proceed through the community with material stuff. Wine and bread. And people used to bake their own bread. They used to make their own wine. And that would become Jesus Christ. And that would be the importance of the symbolism of it. So in a sense, spiritually speaking, when you see the offertory coming up, everything that you are doing and working on and living and praying, spiritually speaking, symbolically speaking, put it right up here on the altar. Okay? And back in the days when you baked your own bread, it was a lot clearer. Today you kind of have to do it on your own. But the idea here is matter is very, very good. The Son of God became a man. Okay? We proceed this matter right up through the congregation and we offer it up. And I've got a few things to show you here. Just a few things to show you. There's this cloth here. It's called a corporal. It comes from the Latin word corpus. It means body. And what you'll notice is that when I open this thing up, I'll show you here. Now you open this thing up, it opens up in such a way that when you close it again, everything gets trapped inside. So when I close this up, it's folded so it's traps inside and nothing gets lost. The reason for that is this is basically a great big safety net. It's designed to catch pieces of the host. That's what it's designed to do. If that host breaks off, it'll get caught in this thing. That's the corporal. One of my favorite little anecdotes when talking about pieces of the Eucharist is the Royal Canadian Mint in Ottawa. In the Royal Canadian Mint in Ottawa, they export gold bullion and they refine it to like 0.99 pure, some of the purest gold in the whole world. And the floor of the Royal Canadian Mint is black. Why is the floor of the Royal Canadian Mint, where they make gold, black? To catch your eye on any piece of precious gold that might fall to the ground by mistake. Well, what's more valuable, gold or the body of Christ? We don't want pieces of it to fall either. Okay, so we catch it right here. And we got a couple of cloths that do that. This thing here is called a chalice veil. Why a chalice veil? I could get into it, but holy things should be veiled. Okay, it adds a touch of solemnity. This thing here is called a pall, not P-A-U-L, but P-A-L-L, and has a real simple function. It keeps flies out of the cup. That's what it does. Okay, and you might say, oh, there's not any flies that are going to in the cup. I have many times denied a thirsty fly by using this thing fast. Okay, many times a little fly, I'm like, ha ha, not today, buddy. And I'll put that thing right there. So that's actually what it's for. Okay, you get a little other cloth in there. It's called a purificator. This is used to clean the vessels. Once again, to catch pieces of the host. Okay, and this item is called a paten. So the priest, he comes out here and he sets all this stuff up here and he says a couple of prayers. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness you have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth and work of human hands, that become for us the bread of life. Or, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness you have received the wine we offer you, fruit of the vine and work of human hands, that become our spiritual drink. Those prayers almost literally follow the Jewish prayer of blessing that's used in the Seder meal, in which a blessing is when something is given over to God. In fact, it's not a bad understanding of a blessing. People say, Father, I got a crucifix. Will you bless this crucifix? And I go, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, I got a medal. Will you bless my medal? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Whatever it might be. You can think of that. It's actually a decent understanding of what a blessing is. A blessing is like saying, God, this is yours. And it's now a holy thing. It's something that's going to remind me of you. So that's what I'm doing here. I'm blessing the bread and I'm blessing the wine before the consecration. Okay? And that's what that is. A couple little interesting things to note here. The priest will put wine into the chalice and he'll put a tiny little drop. You ever notice this? Watch if you haven't noticed this. Put a tiny little drop. Just the itsiest, bitsiest little drop, as little as he possibly can. When I was an altar server, I'm now a professional, but I had many years of training before I was a pro. I would give the priest the water. And every time I'd give him the water, he'd take the itsiest, bitsiest little drop, and I thought, geez, he must not like his wine diluted. But then every priest would do that. When I got to the seminary, I realized why you put an itsy, bitsy, tiny drop. The history of it is in your notes here. Okay, it goes back to the days of Justin Martyr. But the wine symbolizes Jesus Christ, and the water symbolizes you. When I put a little tiny bit of water into the wine, the two become inseparable. Water is totally absorbed into the wine. You can't tell the difference anymore. So in a sense, Christ lifts you. It's a symbol of Jesus lifts you up to the level of his divinity. You're going to become united with him in this sacrament. It's one of the many, many little things that you see here in Mass that have an ancient tradition. Priest bows, priest washes his hands, or the server washes the priest's hands. And you say, "Wash me, Lord, from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sins." That's what the priest says when he has his hands washed. "Wash me of my iniquities and cleanse me of my sins." And it's symbolic of these hands are now going to offer the body of Christ. So the soul that has these hands needs to be clean. Practically speaking, the origin of it was the priest had dirty hands and he wanted to have clean hands. Okay. Practically speaking, it's one of these things that's become spiritualized, but it had a real practical practical origin. Once again, the priest stands with Oron's position, okay, and he begins the Eucharistic prayer. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of it because the most important thing I want you to understand about the Eucharistic prayer is the consecration. Okay? Is the consecration. You can learn about the Eucharistic prayer by looking at your notes if you're curious. That whole business where I'm like, "The Lord be with you." Let's do the dialogue. "The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God." Okay, that whole dialogue hasn't changed in 1700 years. It's one of the most ancient parts of Mass. And basically what you have there is a dialogue by which after that I'm now praying the whole thing in the person of Christ for you. And that's what the Eucharistic prayer is. But let's focus mostly just on the consecration. This is what you really want to understand. The consecration is the moment in which what I talked to you last week about transubstantiation takes place. Okay? The moment in which the body and blood of Christ are transformed. The bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Okay? I'm not going to actually say the words now because I got a host and I'm a priest and I just don't like doing that if it's not real. Okay, so you know the words of consecration, right? In fact, you can tell me the words of consecration. Why don't you say them? What are the words of consecration for the host? And what are the words of consecration for the chalice? Yeah, those are the basic words of consecration. Okay, but the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ, and they don't become so gradually or mysteriously. There's no point in Mass in which we're not sure if it's bread or if it's Christ. And it's definitely not kind of like a gradual transformation. The moment the priest says those words, and that's why we ring the bells. We ring the bells at Mass to draw people's attention, just in case they're sleeping, to the most important part of Mass. And what's really funny about the bells at Mass is that sometimes the one who's sleeping is the altar server. And he'll forget to ring the bells. And the whole parish knows the altar server wasn't paying attention. It's really funny. So anyway. But sometimes when they don't ring the bells, it draws even more attention to it. So it still works out. Okay, so that's the most important thing I want you to understand. But when the priest says it, can I show you something really neat? He bows a little bit when he says it. And he kind of draws close to the host when he says it. And he takes the cup and he bows a little bit when he says, kind of draws close. Do you know why he does that? There's a reason why he does that. The reason is because the word that you're speaking, when you kind of bow and draw close, is accompanied necessarily by the breath of your mouth. And when God the Father sent his word into the world, he also sent his breath. And the word for breath is ruah. And ruah is the Hebrew word for spirit, or pneuma in Greek. The Father sent his Son and his Spirit. Now, the Word and the breath, the Spirit, same word, breath and Spirit, same word in Hebrew and Greek. The same word are making Christ present once again. That's why the priest bows and kind of draws his breath close to what he's doing, just in case you've wondered. When I was a little boy, I'd see the priest do that. And why is he talking into the cup, I would say to myself. Well, that's why he's doing it, okay? Let's see, there's many, I don't want to go too long here. So some of the basics of the Eucharistic prayer there are for you to see. Some of the more salient points during Mass. The sign of peace. The sign of peace was put in there by Pope Innocent I, okay, but it was restored to Mass in 1970. The idea is not social hour, honestly. So sometimes you get the sign of peace, and it's misunderstood. It's not like, hey, how are you doing time? The real purpose of the sign of peace is to bury the hatchet if you've had a fight with somebody, especially somebody in the car, on the way over to Mass, or maybe yesterday or something like that. It's really friends, family, neighbors. It calls to mind this quote from Matthew 5. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has anything against you, leave your offering at the altar and go first be reconciled with your brother. One of my favorite realities about that quote is, if you're offering your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something against you, not necessarily you have something against him, if he has something against you, go bury the hatchet. That's why we have a sign of peace. Okay? So it's the time to sincerely reach over and say, you know what, let's put it behind us. We're about to receive the Lord. That's why we do it. Okay? That's what that's all about. Some of these other things, the history of why the Agnus Dei was put in. It's interesting the way the church works here. Pope St. Sergius introduced the Lamb, and Agnus Dei is Lamb of God. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Pope St. Sergius introduced it in the 7th century because it was something that was done in his region of Syria. It's something that he had seen since childhood. And so when he became a pope, he just said, you know what, we're all doing it. A lot of the things that we do in the church proceed like that. Okay, let's see, what else? Just a couple things more. First of all, communion. Right? All my RCIAers, we're gonna practice receiving communion. Not now, but we'll practice receiving communion. You can receive communion one of two ways. You can receive it on the tongue, or you can receive it in the hand. Okay. What I want to tell you is, don't be afraid to receive it on the tongue. Everyone's afraid they're going to receive it on the tongue because they think I'm going to touch their tongue. I want you to know I have no interest in touching your tongue. I take more effort to avoid your tongue than anybody. And I always show this when I do this. This thing is incredibly adhesive. Watch this. I don't even forget. Watch this. My fingers, my tongue, watch this. Huh? See that? I don't think I'm anywhere near you. And so don't be afraid to receive on the tongue. The reason why people receive on the tongue is because when you receive on the tongue, there's no way a piece of this is going to get lost, right? You're getting it all. That's why people receive on the tongue. And there's only danger of receiving in the hand is that there's a piece. Small though it is, it's still the Eucharist, right? If I break this thing in half, if I'm running out of hosts, and this has happened a couple of times at Mass, I can give you a piece of the host that's that big, just so nobody's scandalized tomorrow morning and thinks this is a real thing. These are unconsecrated, by the way. I can give you a piece of those that big. It's still the Eucharist. So if there's a little piece on your hand, it's still the Eucharist. That's why people don't like receiving in your hand. It's up to you. It's your choice. The church gives you the choice. You can do whatever you wish. But I just want to tell you, don't be afraid of receiving on the tongue. Okay? It's nothing to be afraid of. But you receive either way. And we sing a communion hymn. And it's a way of trying to unite all of us, basically, because communion isn't just my private time with Jesus. By communion, we really do mean union with all your fellow brothers and sisters. It's a time of oneness in the Lord, but that we're all one together. Almost a foreshadowing of heaven. Okay? We end the Mass by a concluding prayer. It refers to the fact that we've been strengthened by the Eucharist and asks God for the grace to transform us and be effective. And the very last thing at Mass is the final blessing and the dismissal. Now, it's important. The dismissal, go in peace, glorifying the Lord with your life, right? That's one of the dismissals. My favorite dismissal is the original old dismissal from Latin. They say, ite missa est, which literally means go, it is a mission. I love that. Because, and by the way, that's where we get the word Mass from, Misa. It's the root word of mission. Because now, this isn't some private thing that we've done now for our own personal edification and, I don't know, cultural appreciation. We've really enjoyed the message we've heard, and I really love this architecture or whatever it might be. Love these stained glass windows. What we've done is we have received Christ's body and blood and received his word so that we can now walk out those doors and make a difference. That's the mission. Go, it's a mission. It should, you should be different when you leave, even just a little bit, from how you were when you came in. Okay? When is Mass over? When the priest says the Mass is over, that's when it's over. The closing hymn actually isn't part of Mass. The closing hymn is just kind of an extra. But so the recessional is basically just so the priest can get out the door. But Mass is over when the priest says the Mass is ended, go in peace. Okay? So that's a real quickie short look at Mass. You might have some questions for me?